One of my favorite verses and one of my prayers comes out of Ephesians 4. And my prayer is this, it's, God, help me to be a woman who walks in a manner worthy of her calling. And help me to do it with gentleness and with humility and with patience. Help me to do it with great love. I grew up in a small town in Michigan, one stoplight town. I was privileged to be born in a family that loved God. I'm the youngest of three kids. And my parents were very committed to taking us to church and really learning and growing in our faith. So Jesus was a big passion of mine. And the other passion as a kid was sports. I loved sports. I loved playing basketball, loved playing soccer, volleyball. And I would say that that was very developmental for me too, looking back and learning to be a leader, and learning to be strong, and learning to be comfortable hanging with the boys. It was actually my senior year that I had a career-ending injury. It was through that career-ending injury that I had to take a step back and really evaluate, okay, do I want to be a high school teacher? Because that's what I'd gone to school to be. Do I want to be a coach, or is there something different? And very powerfully during that season of pain, God entered into that, and he called me into full-time vocational ministry. I'm saying, okay, God, I don't feel like I belong here. I don't know if I'm enough. I don't know if being a woman is enough. My experience growing up was women could play the piano, they could teach kids, they could teach other women. They could be up front sharing stories if they were a missionary, you know, coming off the field. But other than that, it was pretty much a church where men made the decisions, and they were the ones that taught on a Sunday morning and taught the Sunday school classes to adults. And I would say, looking back, now it became an increasing tension within me of, I really don't know what I think about women in leadership. And here I was one. So on one hand, I'm working for a parachurch ministry. I'm speaking in churches often. I'm teaching college athletes. I'm mentoring. I'm leading missions trips overseas. I'm just using my leadership capacity in many different ways. I celebrated when I could hear women teach. And I was happy that people would accept me to be able to have that role as well and lead. But at the same time, when I was in a church setting, it still didn't rest well with me. Well, towards the end of my 8 years, I decided it was time for a change. And long story short, God led me out to Omaha, Nebraska to work at Christ Community Church. And I signed up to do a year internship just to kind of check things out and see, you know, what this church ministry thing was all about and maybe if there was a place for me there. And at the end of the year, they hired me into a position. And it was at that moment that I realized, okay, if I accept this position, then it's time to get very honest. I have to get honest with myself, and it's time to really settle this issue in my heart, because if I want to lead with integrity in this church that would include both men and women, I wanted to know that I knew where I stood and that God would bless that. And I remember there was this moment where I'm sitting with Jesus and I'm praying, and I said, okay, Jesus, let's just say there was a room filled with men and women, and you're in that room. Jesus, show me, what would your heart be if you were in this place? Jesus, if a woman got up to speak, would you deny that? Would you accept that? Would you tolerate that? What would your response be? And it became very clear. Jesus said, I would celebrate that. I would celebrate that. And at that moment, it was, wow, that's my Jesus. You know, that's his heart towards women. I believe the church is at its best when both men and women are unleashed to utilize their spiritual gifts at the full. And I believe if that happens, not only will the kingdom of Jesus advance, but I think the world will take notice. And they'll be like, they got something special going on there.
You know, I want you to know that Jesus cares deeply not only about Lisa, but about all of his girls and women who are in this place today. That's a big reason why we're talking about men and women in the church. I'm so glad that Lisa has had so many positive church experiences, but I know that it's not so for every woman. Some have been hurt by the church. Some have been made to feel like second-class citizens. And some have been downright abused by the church. And on behalf of the church at large, and our church in particular, can I just offer up my sincere apologies if that's the case for you? I mean, the church really has made mistakes in this area. They're very real, they're very hurtful. Some of them in our deep past, some of them very recently. And I just want to humbly say to you, if it's affected you negatively, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. Because there are some religions where the oppression of women is a part of their teachings. But not so with Jesus. And our subject today is to take a look at how Jesus really did treat women. So let me give you some categories to help you think through some processes, and then we'll jump into the life of Jesus and take a look at how he treated women. Now, the truth is, when it comes to perspectives on women in the church, there are smart, godly, scholarly Christians that have passionately held different views in this realm, especially what role women should take in the church. Many people think that there's two different views to this matter, but I would say, oh no, there's a whole spectrum of views that are out there, and I'm going to make five stops along the spectrum today. Now, each of these five pieces on the spectrum has a title and a theme verse. Don't get me wrong, everybody in all of the different perspectives believes the whole Bible and all of the verses that will be up there, but they kind of have a theme verse that dominates the landscape of the way that they think about men and women doing ministry together. So, instead of keeping on explaining it, I'll just show you right here. Number one, this is the traditional view of women. The traditional view. And their theme verse would be, a woman must be silent. A woman must be silent. So what does that mean? That means that anytime women come into an assembly where the church is gathered together, whether that's a large assembly, small assembly, Bible study, whatever it is, that women shouldn't talk at all, and men should be the ones who are the only people that are allowed to speak in those contexts. Head down the path a little bit to number two, and you have the male headship model. Their theme verse would be, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. In this model right here, they would say it's fine for women to teach or for women to speak or participate in discussions. It's fine for them to chat in the hallways. But when it comes to official teaching or leadership, a man should do that. Women could be able to teach women. Women could be able to teach children. But if a man walks into the room when that's happening, automatically the man should become the leader or the teacher, regardless of his qualifications or his age. That's just the way that it should be. Heading over one more step, you've got your third view, and your third view is called the plural ministry view. And their theme verse would be, your sons and daughters shall prophesy. The idea is that men and women are gifted spiritually within the body to be able to do all kinds of things. And people in plural ministry would say that men can lead and women can lead. Both men can teach and women can teach. Pretty much the full spectrum of spiritual gifts can be used by both genders. But they would say two things that would be reserved for men only in the Bible would be elder, being an elder of a local church, and carrying that title of pastor, elder and pastor. All right, in your fourth view, you have the egalitarian view. And the egalitarian view has as their scripture, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female, but all are one in Christ. And what they would say is, same thing as the plural ministry view, women can do just about any role, and they would say including elder and pastor of a local church. There's no limits on what men or women can do. That's the egalitarian view. And then finally, on the far other end of the spectrum, you have the biblical feminism view. Biblical feminism view. And these people would say their theme verse is, as a woman came from man, so man comes from woman. And their argument is that there is actually a special elevated place for women in ministry and other contexts that's above men. It's kind of like the male headship perspective, except upside down. It's the biblical feminism perspective. So those are the five different viewpoints that are out there, five possibilities that could be available to you. And not many of you don't know that we're a part of a denomination here at Christ Community Church. Our denomination, our network of churches, our movement across the world is called the Christian and Missionary Alliance. And the Christian Missionary Alliance actually holds one of these five views. I want you to guess. So turn to a neighbor and whisper into their ear and tell them what you think the Christian Missionary Alliance view is. Go. Okay, you guys all got it? Now we're actually going to vote. We're going to put your hand up for a particular number, okay? So how many people think that this Christian Missionary Alliance view is the number one on this? Number one, raise your hand. No, raise your hand. You really can. Okay. Yeah, nobody. People are like, I heard women talking all the time here. Like, they're talking through your sermon, they're talking so much. Okay, number two, how many people would say the male headship view? I think this is the view of the Christian Missionary Alliance. Male headship view. Okay, we're getting a few people, got their hands up in the air here. Okay, male headship view. How many people would think we are the plural ministry view? Plural ministry view. Okay, got a lot more for that one. A lot of number threes out there. How many people would say the egalitarian view is the view? Number fours. Okay, got a number of number fours out there. And then how many are in the biblical feminism camp? All right, we got one little guy down there, yeah. Okay, so biblical feminism camp. So the answer, the correct answer, you guys actually got it, was number three. Number three. So, yeah, give yourselves a big hand if you guessed right. Good for you. All right, so we're right down the middle. What does that mean? That means at Christ Community Church, we're led by a governing board of elders. A governing board of elders that are all male, and they're the ultimate authority of faith and practice at Christ Community. Yet the governing board also includes a pair of governing board advisors who are female for the sake of a fuller perspective and critical input in order to be able to represent the full body of Christ. Women at Christ Community Church are allowed to lead and teach and pray and baptize and all kinds of ministry according to their spiritual gifts, not according to their gender. But they cannot carry the title of pastor or elder. So people who are most comfortable in the male headship camp right here usually say, you know what, this view is fine with me. As long as there's male elders that are in place, that follows my principle of headship, of authority over the church, and, you know, I can allow women to do all kinds of ministry. Usually the people in the egalitarian camp feel comfortable in this position because they say, you know what, as long as women are allowed to do a broad swath of every kind of ministry and do their gifts to the max, I can feel good about this. This is kind of the unifying position of the five positions here, at least for 2, 3, and 4. Now, 1 and 5s usually stay in their own camps and don't cross over very much, but this is kind of the position in the middle that brings people together. Let me do another quick survey here. And ask the question here. And in Access, I hope you're raising your hands too. Online, I hope you guys are raising your hands too. Quick survey, how many of you have been here at Christ Community Church for more than 12 years? More than 12 years at Christ Community Church. All right, got a number of people raising your hands here. So if you know that, if you were here more than 12 years, you would know that there was an era at Christ Community Church that lasted for about 20 years where number two is what was taught here at the church. And it was taught consistently both on the stage and in the classes. But the truth was, even though the teaching was a 2, the practice was more like a 2.5 or a 2.7. The idea was that, you know, women still led Bible studies, women could still teach Sunday school classes, women still were able to pray when men were present, they had some roles of leadership in the church, they had missionaries who would come home, and they would not only share stories from the field, but they would be able to preach publicly when they were here, and they were celebrated for the preaching that they did both here and overseas, and that was all very good. But there were some roles, such as communion servers or preaching, that was just reserved for men. So you might put the practice at about a 2.5 or a 2.7. Well, 10 years ago, when I was interviewing for this job, I talked to the elders very clearly about our need to align with the Christian Missionary Alliance and the authorities that were above us. I said, I don't have an axe to grind on this one, but if I'm going to sign my name to the fact of being Reverend Mark Ashton of the Christian Missionary Alliance, do you guys realize I'm a reverend? I know, it's shocking. But if I'm going to do that, then we really need to submit to the authorities that have been placed above us. We need to follow the practices that have been placed for over 100 years in the Christian Missionary Alliance. So I said, over the next 10 years, I'm going to try and help move us on a trajectory from 2.5 or 2.7 into the 3.0 range, which would mean including women in communion, the management of the church, the stewardship team, women worship leaders, women advisors to the governing board, women doing announcements on Sunday mornings, and even occasionally women preaching. And not just because they're a missionary or because it's a special occasion, just because they are gifted Bible teachers and they offer a great perspective for us. So we are going to continue to be aligned with our denomination, and we're not going to move to the left or the right of this position. That change has taken place, and we're going to stay right in that lane at Christ Community Church. So this year, it's interesting, when all of the churches in the Christian Missionary Alliance got together, thousands of churches from around the country gathered together every other year for something called General Council, and our president, Dr. John Stumbo, encourages us on what he thinks are the most important things for the next chapter of the church. One of the things on his list was expanding the role for women in ministry to all the fullness of what they can do under number three. Here's what he said. He said, we must launch new avenues for men and women for women to use their gifting. I'm not calling for a change in our polity. I'm saying that within our polity, there's more room for greater female engagement. This often requires men who are currently in leadership to become lead blockers, so to speak, to open space for women. Guys, we need to take a good look at what we're doing. Are we just trying to lead a middle-class white boys' club? Like, he said that to all the pastors. Are we just trying to lead a middle-class white boys' club, or are we trying to lead the whole Alliance family? And this is so ironic in light of current debates regarding the definition of family within American society. Do we not believe that a family is a place where contributions of both genders are needed? Now, this is a bold statement by our president, and I think it's important. But way more important than this statement is, where do you think Jesus would land on this issue? I mean, you ever wonder about that? If you were to look at these five views and ask yourself the question, what do you think is Jesus' heart on the matter? What most reflects the heart of Christ? Now, I want to tell you that the Bible doesn't say, because these five views were invented after Jesus, and he never took a stand on which one of those five views there might be. But I want you to discuss this over lunch. Ask yourself the question, which of these five views do you think Jesus might hold? And I'm not going to tell you the answer so that you'll have a really good lunch discussion. In the meantime, let's take a look at how Jesus might redeem the brokenness of the women that he did encounter. Because women have been broken forever. They are today, they were during the time of Jesus, they have for 2,000 years. Even in our global world now, 2,000 years later, being female often means being sentenced to a life of poverty, abuse, exploitation, and deprivation. The statistics are very clear that women are far more often the victims of abuse, poverty, human trafficking, and other atrocities than men are. And do you know what the root cause, the single root cause of all this problem might be? I'll give you a hint. You can say it out loud. It's a three-letter word that rhymes with win. And the word is, sin. I told the 9 o'clock group that, and I heard some women say, men. Kind of rhymes with win. Listen to what Anne Graham Lott, Billy Graham's daughter, says. If you doubt that sin is the root of discrimination of women, look at Jesus. He was raised in a religious culture where people were taught that women, at the very least, were much less than men. As a rabbi, as his disciples called him, He should have discriminated against women as every other man did. But there was a significant difference between Jesus and everyone else. He had no sin in his heart. That's Ann Graham Lotz. And by the way, Billy Graham said that his daughter Ann was the best preacher in the Graham family. Well, you'll soon see that my thesis this morning is that Jesus was perpetually about raising the value and stature of women, particularly abused women. Now, the subservience of women, the dominance of men, and the abuse of women is firmly rooted in our problem of sin. Jesus came in order to change our patterns of sin. If we want to get over our own culture's problem with abusing women, then the solution is to look at Jesus and imitate him. So I want you to know I'm going to be going fast on this section, really fast. So I've put some notes in your programs. You guys might want to pull these out. They give you my main points and the scriptures that go with them so that you can look them up later. And while we're talking about resources, let me remind you that we have three books that I talked about last week. Two of them we didn't have on hand last week. All of them are there right now. And one of them teaches these first four views and compares them all side by side, and the authors argue about it. I would highly recommend this book for sheer entertainment value. No, I'd recommend it because it's great scholarship that's in there. But we're going to be going through fast. You guys ready to go? You buckle your seatbelt. Say if you're ready, say I'm ready.
I'm ready.
Okay. Number one. It began in Jesus' lineage, Matthew chapter 1. In ancient times, you might know that lineages were patriarchal. That means that lineages went from father to son to grandson and so forth. If you don't believe me, just look up any of the lineages in the Bible and you'll see all male names in them. One of the radical things about Jesus' lineage in Matthew is that women are highlighted among the men, four of them in particular. Tamar, who slept with her father-in-law, Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute, Ruth, the Moabitess transfer, and Bathsheba, who was King David's affair. Each of these women are women who would be unlikely to be picked for anything good. They were all abused. They were all marginalized. Yet, they were all chosen by God to be in the lineage of the Messiah. The fact that they're included in this lineage screams that women are a big deal. And where might Matthew get this idea of putting women in a lineage? Well, I can't help but speculate that it might have come from his teacher, his master, his rabbi, Jesus himself. Number two, incarnation news. When God wanted to bring the announcement that Messiah that you've been waiting for hundreds, thousands of years is coming, who did he tell first? He told Mary. He told Mary, a woman, and second, Elizabeth, another woman. They were the first people to know that the Messiah was coming. Number three, the very first miracle that was put into play in John chapter 2. You guys may remember that the first miracle was the turning of water into wine. Jesus had gone to a party with his mom and with a bunch of his disciples, and when the wine ran out, Mary says, oh, this is embarrassing. So she calls Jesus over and says, hey, you got to do something about this. And Jesus is like, oh, don't involve me in this one. And Mary steps out and says, okay, everybody gather around. Do whatever Jesus says. And then she walks away. Jesus had to do something at that point. So Jesus turns the water into wine. We know that miracle, but it was instigated by a woman, the first public miracle of Jesus. Number four, sitting at Jesus' feet. You may remember the story of Mary and Martha. You guys remember that one? Martha's busy serving. She's getting the food ready. She's going crazy on the hospitality end of things. And Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet just learning. And Martha freaks out. She's like, Lord, don't you care that my sister is just sitting there leaving all the work up to me? Tell her to help me. And Jesus responds, says, Martha, you're worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, indeed, only one, and Mary has chosen what's better, and it won't be taken away from her. Now, many see this as an encouragement to keep enough time in the day to prioritize your devotional life with Jesus, and that application is right on. But there's more. There's another layer of depth. You see, Mary was invading male space here. It was only men who would sit at the feet of a rabbi. It would have been radically countercultural for a woman to sit at the feet of a rabbi and learn. And Jesus is telling Martha, not only is it okay for women to learn, Martha, but it is needed. And it is the only thing that is needed. And Martha's like, mind blown. Jesus is encouraging women to learn. And the reason that people learned at the feet of a rabbi from Socrates to Gamaliel and on is that someday they would be expected to be the teachers of the rabbi's ideas. Number five, women followers. Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3 talks about the women followers of Jesus. After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out, Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. Now notice this. Jesus is traveling from one village to another, and he's got his 12 disciples with him, and he's also got some women that are with him, at least 3 that we know the names of. They funded his ministry. They were respected among the disciples. Women received healing from Jesus, and he talked to them with full respect, just like the guys. Now, one side note that's a little bit of a bonus here. You guys may realize that Jesus' arch enemy was Herod. And Herod was the guy who beheaded John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin. And so they were big-time enemies with each other. And you'll notice in this text, Joanna, the wife of Cusa. Cusa is the manager of Herod's household. In other words, he pays all the employees, he watches all the bank account. Herod's money is his money, and she's supporting Jesus out of their money, which means that in an indirect way, Herod is funding Jesus' ministry. But the key point here is that women are followers of Jesus from town to town. All right, number 6, women got baptized. Women got baptized, just like the men. Now, this may not seem like such a big deal at first glance until you think that in the Old Testament, there was a way that the Old Covenant had a sign, and it was the sign of circumcision. And for obvious reasons, it was a sign that was only given to the men and not to the women. But in the New Covenant, when Jesus came around, he says, we're going to have a new symbol that's inclusive of both men and women, and that is baptism. And in so doing, Jesus is shaking things up. Number seven, women heroes. Women heroes. When Jesus told stories or pointed out behaviors of real people, he often made women the heroes. Did you ever notice this? I mean, this was very unusual for a rabbi of Jesus' day. There was the widow who brought her 2 coins, and she was highlighted above the rich guys. There's the parable of the persistent widow who kept coming back until she got what she needed. And she was held up as a model, a great model for prayer. There was the story of the woman with the 10 coins who lost one and swept the house looking for the one that was missing. And in that parable, that woman was the analogy for God and his passion to be reaching people that were lost. Jesus loved to make heroes out of women, and he did so very intentionally in his teaching. Number 8, the first missionary. The first missionary in John chapter 4 is the woman at the well. She's not only the first Samaritan to believe in Jesus, but she's the first person in the Bible who took the words of Jesus, went to her friends and said, you've got to meet this guy, and persuaded Jesus to stick around for a few days in Samaria so that her friends could meet Jesus and eventually place their faith in him. She was the first missionary that you see in the Bible. Number 9, the first Gentile believer in Matthew chapter 15. We hear this story from a woman from Tyre or Sidon who comes out asking for Jesus to heal her daughter. And not only was her daughter healed, but after a bit of a verbal spar with a genius response from the woman, Jesus said to her, woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted. First Gentile believer. Number 10 is witnesses of the cross of Jesus. Witnesses of the cross of Jesus. You ask yourself the question, when Jesus was at his very worst, his most needy, when he was dying on the cross, who were the people that were faithful to him in his worst pain? And the answer is mostly women. Look at this from Mark chapter 15. Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. So at the foot of the cross, it's filled with women. We know of one man who was one of Jesus' followers that was there, and that's the Apostle John. The rest of them were women. Women were also the first to witness the resurrection. The first to witness the resurrection. When the very first people got to the empty tomb, the first people who showed up there, the first ones to see an angel of God were women who came to anoint the body. And when Jesus very first showed up, the first person that he showed up to was Mary Magdalene, a woman. And when he did so, he sent this woman to go and tell the disciples, even though in that day it wasn't valid for a woman to testify in a court of law. Jesus says, oh yeah, testify to this. How about a resurrection to talk about? This is the most important moment in all of world history. And you better believe that Jesus chose his messenger to bear this news very carefully of this cataclysmic world-shaping event. He picked a woman to be the bearer of the news that he had risen from the dead. And then number 12, he empowered that woman to be the first preacher of the resurrection. Because Mary then went back to the men, and she was the first one to preach the resurrection message on a Sunday morning, on the first Easter Sunday morning, to an assembled group of men. And she was not doing this in rebellion. She was doing it because Jesus commanded her to do that. She said, I saw the Lord. He is risen. Oh, Jesus is blasting through stereotypes now. As a matter of fact, for him to put a woman in that position, he is downright meddling with our views. This is not even to mention, these 12 points are not even to mention the woman who touched the hem of Jesus' garment, the woman who had been bent over for years and she was healed, the woman given compassion after being caught in adultery, Mary Magdalene with 7 demons who had been thrown out, the woman who anointed Jesus with her tears and wiped his feet with her hair, Jairus' daughter who was raised from the dead, the widow's son who was raised from the dead. Every one of these women had been marginalized or abused in one way or another, and Jesus elevated their status. In fact, this is one of the single most consistent things that Jesus did in his life, was to elevate the status of every woman that he encountered. Now, people look at this radical behavior of Jesus towards women, and they think about leadership in the church, and 2 common questions oftentimes come up, or 2 common objections, and these are valid and important questions. First, people will point out that Jesus never had a woman teach in his presence, so perhaps in the church we should not elevate women to the level of teacher. But it's important to point out that in the Gospels, Jesus is always the teacher himself. He didn't elevate men or women to be teaching in his presence. He just handled it himself, probably because he was the Son of God. Second, people will legitimately say, if Jesus was pro-women, well then why were all the disciples men? It's an important question. And the truth of the matter is, we don't know. It doesn't say in the Bible why Jesus chose 12 men. But there are multiple plausible reasons that we could speculate. The fact that all of his 12 apostles were men can't be used to prop up the ascendancy of men over women in the leadership of the church. Jesus could have had many reasons for choosing the perspective that he did. Reason number 1 could have been continuity with the Old Testament. In order to show the continuity between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant community, the Old Covenant was led by 12 patriarchs, all men, leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel. The New Covenant would be led by 12 apostles, all men. It would have been harder to demonstrate the new Israel with a mixture of six men and six women or any other combination thereof. Second reason might have been the appearance of immorality. In their itinerant ministry, traveling from town to town, the apostles had to travel with Jesus, and oftentimes they slept out in the fields. It would have been impossible to have women in this role and avoid the appearance of immorality in this kind of a culture. Number three, respect. Jesus had to choose men to be his apostles, as Jewish men would not have listened seriously or even allowed a woman to proclaim the kingdom of God. It was a cultural thing. Number four is education. Last possibility is that because they were not allowed to be taught the Torah, the Old Testament law, no woman could have known the scriptures well enough to be able to act as one of the 12 apostles and teach with authority in the future. But Jesus began to upend the problems of women being educated by having women as his followers, by allowing Mary to sit at his feet, etc. It should also be remembered that not only were all 12 of the apostles men, they were also all Jews, and they were all free, and they were all Galileans, except for Judas. In the context in which he lived, Jesus had to start somewhere. However, we do not argue today that leadership in the church can only include Jews, free men, or Galileans. And neither did they argue that in the early church. But I think instead of arguing from silence or speculation about why Jesus chose his 12 disciples, it's much more helpful to look at what Jesus did do. So in review on Jesus' life, here's a few of the firsts that women experienced in Jesus' day. The first lineage with Jesus. The first incarnation news was given to women. The first miracle was instigated by a woman. The first missionary was a woman. The first Gentile to believe was a woman. The first teaching about the resurrection was given to a woman. The first witness of the resurrection was a woman. The first preacher of the resurrection was a woman. Do you think that Jesus did all of this stuff by accident? No way. There is no way. Jesus was way too intentional about the way he went about ministry. This was planned, and it was orchestrated, and it was meant to send a message not only to his culture, but all cultures in time and space that would come around from that point forward. He was putting women in key roles from before he was born and throughout his entire life, including preaching about the resurrection. Jesus was shattering the glass ceiling before it ever got invented. Well, that was good, wasn't it? Like, you should tweet that. Jesus was shattering the glass ceiling before it ever got invented. Jesus' radical pro-women agenda is a huge mile marker in world history and prophetic of how things should be in the church. Now, let's put this into a bit of a broader perspective. Because last week we learned that God's intention for us, remember this, God's intention for us was that he would be in charge and men and women would serve as co-regents in his garden. And the picture that we drew looked something like this from Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, that people were created in God's image, and the reason that we were created was to be co-regents, men and women equally ruling together over all of creation with God in charge of the whole deal. But then when sin entered into the picture and men and women rebelled from God, a huge problem took place, and it's summarized in Genesis 3:16, where to the woman God gave the curse, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. And the battle of the sexes began to unfold. Men and women started to want to have power over one another, and when they wanted to have power over one another, one of them would win, that would be men. And throughout world history, men have won. And so the order that we see is God over man, over woman. This is a part of the curse, and the whole creation thing is just a mess somewhere in between all that. This is the reality that we live in today. This is the dream of how God intended for it to be in the first place. And when Jesus comes to restore all goodness back to the world, what he's doing is saying, I'm taking this and I'm restoring it to this. Now, the good news is that before the curse, before this mess ever happened in Genesis chapter 3:16, there was a solution that was given in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And the solution was this. He says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you, serpent, and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And this prophecy is not just a prediction that women will hate snakes in the future, which they usually do, but there's a strong symbolism here as the serpent, as the evil one, who will constantly dog the children and grandchildren and all generations of ancestors of Eve forever. He will strike the heel of humanity as long as we exist, wreaking havoc in this world. But there would come along an offspring of Eve that will change everything. That offspring who will crush the serpent's head. And what was the name of the offspring who crushed the serpent's head? It's Jesus. It's Jesus, the offspring of a woman and the Holy Spirit. And Jesus came to defeat sin and evil and its consequences. And the crazy thing about Jesus is that he beat death through his own death. Jesus dying on the cross crushed the serpent's head. It reversed the curse of sin and death and ushered in the goodness of God, empowering us to not have to live like this anymore, but instead to be able to live like this. And he begins a community that's to reflect the human community that God designed all the way back from the garden. And I want you to note something important here. The price that Jesus paid dying on the cross was the same for both men and women. Now, that may not seem like such a crazy idea, but for those of you who read the Bible a lot, you realize that in the Old Testament, there were oftentimes different prices for men and women. If you think about a temple tax or a sacrifice that needed to be made or after a baby was born, there was different dollar amounts. And for me, that's kind of disturbing to me a little bit as a reader of the Bible. But Jesus is creating a solution in this moment. When Jesus comes along, he says, all of that inequity is erased. And you, and you, and you, and you, and you, you all matter equally to God. You've all been bought with a price. I don't care if you're rich or poor, slave or free, male or female, you matter to me. And so God says, I will spare no expense. I'll give even the blood of my only son in payment for you because you matter to me so much, and I want to create a revolution in your life and in this world. And so I pay equally for all kinds of people. This is the dream of Jesus. And we have to ask ourselves the question, will we say yes to the dream? Not just for individuals in the community, but for our whole community, our community as a whole. Will we reflect the heart of God in this world? Will we reflect all he has for the reconciliation, not only between people and God, but between people and people, between races and economies and genders? Will we say no to sin by saying yes to Jesus and imitate him ourselves? And if your answer is yes, say yes. Well, I hope so. I hope so. And I think this is worth praying through, celebrating, and remembering together. So let's all pray right now. God, thanks so much for your power and your strength in your life. Thank you that you did everything to die for us and to give us new life in Jesus' name. As we come together for communion now to celebrate you and remember your death, we pray that you would help us to remember the reconciliation that you intended for us. And we ask for your grace and for your goodness. We pray it in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen.